We're in Romans chapter 9. Again, our focus is on verses 6 through 13, but this morning it's verses 10 to 13. As we finish out this section, beginning at verse 10, "And not only this, but also Rebecca, having conceived from out of one, Isaac our father, for not yet having been born, nor having practiced anything good or evil, in order that the purpose of God according to election might remain. Not out of works, but out of the one calling. It was said to her," recorded in Genesis 25:23, "the greater will serve the lesser." That is, the older will serve the younger. "According as it has been written in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated." As we go through and study the Christian doctrines in the book of Romans, we're in chapters 9, 10, and 11, in which Paul is presenting the election of God, His sovereignty. Many believers will admit that God is sovereign, that He is in charge of all situations, and things have been planned out by God, and that He is carrying out everything according to His will. But our understanding of God's election or choice or sovereignty is a little confusing. And we try to, in the human, grasp really how God works, especially in the area of fairness. But in our human evaluation of God's sovereignty and grace, we misconstrue some of the things that we think the Bible is saying, and yet the Bible is very exact. In being concerned about the Jewish people and how they rejected their Messiah, Paul started off this chapter by saying, if it were possible, that he would actually give himself as the sacrifice for the Jewish people if they would come to know Christ. But he said it in such a way that this was what he was feeling at the time, but he doesn't feel that way anymore. And he says in verse 6, "Not as much as God's word has failed." Because God has stated in His word towards the nation Israel that He will be their God, and again, He will have these promises concerning the coming of Messiah through them, and that they were His chosen people. So has God's word failed? I mean, they rejected the Messiah. He says, no, God's word has not failed. And then he makes a statement at the end of verse 6 that we all really need to wrap our understanding around. "For all of Israel, these are not Israel." You see, God made promises to the nation, but not to the individuals. The individual still needed to receive Christ to be saved. What God's prophecies in the Old Testament promised was that God would save a remnant, a small group from out of the larger group known as the Jews. Not all of those who are Israel. He says that all of the children that are the seed of Abraham, these are not children. These aren't the children of God. They're the seed of Abraham. They're physical descendants. But they're not the children of God. But he says, "In Isaac shall your seed be called." So he's tracing down and presenting God's choice. And I'll repeat again, this has nothing to do with God choosing people to be saved. Not at all. We project that into the arena of salvation, but what Paul is doing is saying, you need to understand how God chose the nation Israel to come about. Not all of those who are descendants of Abraham is Israel. Though in race they are Jewish and they are Israel, nationally, spiritually they are not. He describes that in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, that the Hebrew and Jewish person must receive and experience circumcision in their heart to be a genuine Israeli. The religious experience won't save them. It only confirms that God has given them the promises that Messiah would come. And they felt, and still do, that because God chose them through whom Messiah would come, that they're saved. More so than anyone else, even the Gentiles. But Paul is saying that's not true. He says in verse 8, the children of the flesh, putting it a different way, the human descendants, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are accounted for seed. The children of the promise, who is Messiah. And now he says specifically, God has chosen through Isaac. And that was our first example as we studied Isaac and Ishmael last week, is that God chose Isaac to be the son of promise. Only through Isaac and his seed will the promise be given. Verse 9 gave us the promise. For the word of promise is this, that according to this time, that is next year, I will come and a son will be for Sarah. So God did it. She conceived because of God. And God fulfilled his promise and Isaac was the son of promise. All the way through the presentation, there is presented a difference between man trying to do God's work for him and man trying to make the promises come true and for God to fulfill his own promises. You know what Abraham did? And his wife. They got together and Sarah says, go into Hagar. God made a promise, but nothing's happening. So we got to do it. That's what God's waiting for. And so Ishmael was born, and God said, no, that's not the son of promise. But you see, and follow this with your mind, socially and legally, Ishmael was the firstborn. So he would inherit the estate of Abraham. And he would be the firstborn and have the blessing of the firstborn. But God said, no, Isaac is coming this time next year. He is the chosen seed to make it be of God and not of man, because according to man and his standards and the laws that are given to him, Ishmael is the firstborn. Like God couldn't do anything about it. So Ishmael has to be the promised son. But now we come in verse 10 to Rebekah. Rebekah was Isaac's wife, as we continue the string here. In verse 10, he tells us the circumstances, and not only this, but also Rebekah, having conceived from out of one, even Isaac, our father. So those are the circumstances. Conceived from only one. Verse 11, the condition. Notice this. For these two sons, we're talking about Esau and Jacob. Remember, she gave birth to twins. They, not yet having been born, nor having practiced any good or evil. God made a choice. Not who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost, but through whom the promise would come. Before they were born, so their characteristics as people, attitudes weren't in play. Before they could practice good or evil, it's not by merit or by works from either one of these two boys, but by choice. Now again, as we know, the birth scene, you remember, Jacob and Esau were wrestling about who's going to come out first, and Esau was born first, and Jacob had a hold of his foot, his heel. That's what Jacob means, the heel catcher, the supplanter, the manipulator, which is what he did his whole life. But Esau was the firstborn. But before they were even born, God says, my choice is Jacob, the secondborn, again. See the pattern that's coming here? God saying from man, firstborn is supposed to inherit the promises. My choice is I'm going to choose the secondborn so that it will be a choice of God and not the works of man. Of course, it made all the firstborn a little angry. God wasn't picking one over the other because he liked one or he rejected one. He just says the secondborn is going to have the promise through them because that's my choice. I'm going to choose the secondborn all the way down the line. What about when God chose a king to replace Saul? Recorded in 2 Samuel. Oldest to the youngest of the boys lined up, the first one being the biggest and the handsomest and just right to be king. He's the firstborn, too. So Samuel the prophet comes in and he says to Jesse, are these your boys? Yes. Youngest is out in the field watching the sheep. That's his job. While all of us sit around the house. So Samuel looks at the firstborn and goes, whoa, this has got to be him. And God says, no, that's not him. That God doesn't choose as man chooses. God doesn't see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. So Samuel goes down the line to all of his sons. God rejects each one of them, tells the prophet no. So he turns to Jesse and says, got more? Yep, there's the one out in the field. Well, call him in. Here comes David, skipping in his brother's old clothes that are too big for him, and he's all stinky and sweaty, and here he comes in. And God says, that's him. Really? See, God can choose anybody he wants to for his work. We're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about how God chooses for his promises to be fulfilled. The Ishmaelites can still receive Christ and be saved. The Edomites that come from Esau, they can receive Christ and be saved. These are choices for God fulfilling his plan and fulfilling his will. See, that's why Paul, we saw this last Thursday in 1 Timothy chapters 1 and 2, that the Apostle Paul says that God sent Christ into the world to save sinners, he says, of whom I am chief. See, that's what God does. He says, let me see here. Who's the worst of sinners? Oh, Paul, of course. Come here, Paul. You're going to be an apostle. The worst of sinners. God saves and sets him up as an apostle ahead of the church. You realize, and we sense that when we read his letters, that when he stands up in front of the church, what he feels like up there? The most undeserved person to be up there ministering in all the body of Christ. To face the people that you used to persecute and even some of their friends having them put to death. And you have to stand up there now and represent Christ. What a great testimony. But the sense you get from the Apostle Paul is that he didn't deserve any of that. Didn't even deserve to be saved, let alone to be in service for Christ. God chooses the chiefest of sinners. God chooses the people who are the opposite of human and mankind would choose. Because God can work the same work through anybody who chooses. It's going to come out the same. Because God's doing it. Before they were even born, before any of them practiced any good or evil, God made his choice. Notice the purpose clause. In order that the purpose of God according to election might remain. So people can say, this is all of God and not of man. So that God would get the glory. Let me give you a side note here. I've mentioned before, but we still hear it today in the body of Christ. When God gets the glory, it's because of what he has done. The Greek word glory, doxa, comes from the Hebrew word kavod, that means substance. And the word glory is a word that is used to represent the substance and nature of God, so that when God's presence was in the tabernacle, it was called the Shekinah glory. When my life gives glory to God, it means that people can see Christ in me. Not that I do human work to give God credit for. That's not what glory is in the Bible. Sounds good, but that's not what it is. I don't have to put up a phony front in front of people. I can tell the people that scoff at Christ and the Lord's people and say, hey, don't look at me as though I'm better than you. I'm the chiefest of sinners and God saved me only for the purpose that I would represent just how merciful he is. We always feel like we're on the spot, you know. We have to be better than everybody else. But Paul is teaching us that it's God's choice, not human effort. Verse 12, he emphasizes that choice, not from out of works, but out of the one who is calling. It's not from us. It's not our works. I was brokenhearted when I found out that the many years that I spent serving the Lord at the beginning of my walk with the Lord is for nothing. Because I did it. And only the things of Christ will last. Only those things that are done by His Spirit through me is acceptable to the Father. So, not out of works, but from the one who is calling, and it was said to her, from Genesis 25:23, the greater will serve the lesser. That's the literal translation. Esau was considered to be the greater, not because he was older, but also because he was the firstborn to inherit the blessings. You see, that's like God saying, oh, you're the greatest? You're going to serve the one that's the lesser. Then it's according to Scripture, verse 13. According as it has been written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Oh, there it is, huh? God choosing to love one and hate the other. I knew it. I was wondering if Pastor was going to get to that verse. It just blows everything else out of the water, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. First of all, the Scripture, Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, written 700 years after the fact. Looking back. Secondly, the word love is the word agape, and the word hated does not mean hate as in hostile. The Greek word meseo means in comparison to love, it looks like hate. Jesus used the same word in Luke 14:26. Jesus said, unless you hate your mother and your father and your wife and your brothers, sisters, sons, daughters, lands, houses for my sake, you cannot be my disciple. Unless I hate my family? What's he trying to say here? I got to go home and beat them up just to prove that I hate them? What is this? What he's saying is that you must love me so much that everybody else feels like you hate them because you're so devoted to Christ. Again, it's not the word, Greek word for hostility. It is a word of comparison. That you agape somebody so much that everybody else feels like you don't love them. So what God was saying that Malachi was trying to get across is that Jacob I loved, agape. He's my chosen one to put all my chosen promises and blessings upon him. And Esau I have loved less in the choice process. But both Ishmael and the Ishmaelites and Esau and the Edomites, they were still blessed materially. They still have the invitation and possibility of receiving Christ to be saved. God was not choosing them, one to go to heaven and one to go to hell. It's not even in there. It doesn't even talk about that. God is making his choice through whom the promise is coming. Not all of Israel is Israel. Only the promised seed of Isaac, the sons of promise, will that apply? In our next lesson, we're going to study about Pharaoh. That's one that really perplexes everyone. What does all of this say to you and me? We continually study how God is in charge. You and I experience difficult times because we are the least likely chosen by God to represent him and fulfill his work. We are the ones who need Christ the most. Not the neighbor next door that doesn't know Christ. We need him more than they. Yes, they need him to be saved. They need to know him. But I know him because God saved me because I'm in worse condition they are. And if God ever leads me to speak to anyone, it's on the basis of the fact that I've experienced God's grace and God's mercy, not because I deserved it or merited it or didn't merit it. Not because God waited to see what kind of a person I would be. Didn't take that into consideration either. He poured out his mercy upon me because I need his mercy and grace. Because I too would be considered the chiefest of sinners. And that is my message to people when they ask, how did you get saved? How did you become a Christian? Well, first of all, God, out of his love, convicted me and showed me my sin and my need of him. You can't know that unless the Holy Spirit convicts you. And then showed me what Jesus did for me on the cross. And then told me that if I would believe and receive, his Spirit would come into my spirit, and I would be born into the family of God. And his Spirit would be in my spirit forever. That he would be my rock and my anchor and my shelter. Not because God thought I was better than other people, but he thought I was worse. So that I would be the testimony of his mercy and grace. So that I can indeed tell people, this is good news. When I didn't know Christ, I was worse than you. Look what he's done for me. It's not about being a salesman for Christ or projecting ourselves as being holier than thou. The good news is the mercy and grace through Christ, the provision through Christ. And that we sit here today as belonging to Christ out of that grace and mercy, but he has chosen us as a function in his body. Every believer has a ministry and a function in the body of Christ that nobody else has ever had nor will ever have. And it becomes real and ministering when you just become who you are in Christ. Your relationship with him is what the ministry is. And God has chosen it to be this way. So he's not going to fail. God might make me look like a failure so that people would come to know Christ. And I can submit to that. I can accept that. But you and I are traveling down God's chosen path. And he will fulfill his promises for this path he has us on. To learn to trust him. Psalm 46:10, one of my favorite verses in Scripture. Be still and know that I'm God. Paul says, stand. Just stand in Christ. You're already there. There's nowhere else to go. So when the storms come, just stand in Christ. Let others see God's glory in you and through you, because that's God's chosen way. Our Heavenly Father, thank you not only that you have saved us and chosen us to be a vital part of the family of Christ, but also in each of us in our individual way for you to manifest yourself through us to others, not out of our own efforts and strength, but out of the blessing of the presence of your Spirit. We pray that you teach us to walk humbly before our God. Again, that others will see Christ in us. Paul said that Christ would be magnified in my body, whether through life or through death. May that be our prayer. And may we know that the ways of God have been chosen ahead of time. And we just happen to be the recipients of that blessing to serve him and learn of him in the way that we do. May our lives reflect that blessing, that gratefulness, that thankfulness to others. as they come in touch with our lives. So many times we complain, but in reality, we are the richest and the most blessed people on the face of the earth because the Spirit of God dwells in us and God's will is being worked out and lived out. Bring us to know that peace that passes all understanding, just being still and knowing that you are God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.